1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Allow me, though, to lead us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we quieten our hearts before you. We thank you for the moments that have been ours to raise up our voices in song. We thank you for the opportunity to speak with you in prayer, to be able to come humbly yet boldly before your throne of grace and ask in our time of need. There is not a soul bowed before you in this hall that is not in need of your grace this day. And we thank you for enabling us, helping us, providing for us that we could even come to this day, look upon the day, walk through the day, knowing that we do so in the shadow of Almighty God. We want to thank you for your loving kindness toward us in that you have given us so much. You have given to us your Son, who paid the death and died the death that we ought to die, whom shed his blood that we would be cleansed of all unrighteousness, and is now risen and seated where he makes intercession for us. And oh, how we give you thanks for he being our advocate, for we are not without sin. And so we thank you for that wonderful invitation to every believer in Christ, that if we would confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But we thank you that you haven't only just given us your Son, although that is an immense and immeasurable gift. You have given us your Word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We want to thank you that by this we can know that we could be children who are not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and trickery of man. It's where you clearly tell us about yourself and about ourselves. We thank you for also not only giving to us your Son, your Word, but also your Holy Spirit, who lives within us and has sealed us to that day of redemption and helps us to understand your Scriptures and enables us to live out the commandments, the principles, the precepts that we find therein. Thank you that he raises up in us the will to do your will for your good pleasure. But we also thank you that he prays for us in those times when we know not how to pray. And then I want to thank you as well that you have given us as a gift one to the other, that we might provoke one another to love and to good works, which would be to encourage one another in this. And I want to thank you that we also have been given as a witness and as a gift to the world, that we might show forth Christ. You have given to us an immense and immeasurable and an unfathomable grace, mercy, and love. And thank you that by your grace and in your mercy, we can now go forth and show forth that same love, that same care, that same kindness to those whom you set us alongside and those whom you bring across our path. So as we now take time to look into the Scriptures and to see the love that you love us with and the love that you have called us to give, may our hearts be open and yielded to you. And may it be that you would mold us and make us and conform us into the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is your will for us, and that we would be fully surrendered in all these things. Help us now, I pray. Give me a clarity of mind and of speech and of thought to share these eternal truths in the manner which you intend and which you have purposed to these your precious blood-bought people. I ask and I pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, we are in the middle of a passage that began in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's taking us into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it will yet take us into 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It is a passage of Scripture that deals definitively with spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts that are given by God the Holy Spirit in the sovereignty of God and God alone, to whomsoever he chooses to give these gifts to. But these gifts are not for our own puffing up. They are not for our own edification. They are for God to use, to equip us, to minister to others in his name, from his word, and in the power of his Holy Spirit. As we began in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 some weeks back now, if not months back, we have seen already that there is a diversity of gifts that are given. So our gifts that we have, some of us might have a few gifts that are the same, but others would have gifts that some of us don't have. And the purpose is for that is that we have a diversity of gifts, and that is because there is a multiplicity of ministries that we are to do in the name of our Lord and Savior. And those ministries require people to be equipped to be able to do that work. And so that's the purpose of the spiritual gifts, that God would equip us for the work that he has ordained us to, and the work that he is desiring to see us go about in his name, from his word, and in the power of his Holy Spirit. As we have seen in chapter 12, the diversity of gifts and also the multiplicity of ministries, the variety of ministries, when we get to chapter 13, the emphasis changes not so much to move away from spiritual gifts, but to now bring a teaching, to bring a principle, to bring a commandment. If there is a diversity of gifts, if because there is a variety of ministries, then what is the conduct that we are to do those gifts in? What is the attitude we are to have in ministering these gifts? Chapter 13. Is a chapter which is commonly known by many scripture students, many Bible students, many Bible scholars as that great love chapter. Definitively, we are shown exactly what love is. And so chapter 13 sets for us, this needs to be our attitude. If we are to go about ministering these gifts given us by God the Holy Spirit in the variety of ministries that God has raised us up to do, then in every aspect, our ministry, whatever it would be, our gift that we are going to be used of God to deliver, then it has to be with love. But because the world has such a convoluted definition of love, a definition which is set on a shifting sand, for it's always being changed by way of its definition, I am so thankful that we don't have to think, what kind of love are we to give? It's given us in chapter 13. And so if you will allow me to begin reading to us from verse 1, that we would get the context of our scripture passage for this morning, which is verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You see, what God is doing through the Apostle Paul as he ministers to the church at Corinth in this first letter, and which God has seen fit to preserve for us because there is a teaching for us this day, God has set for us that firstly, Paul is using what we would call hyperbole speech in verses 1 through 3. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago when we began our sermon series in this whole aspect of the love that God calls us to give, you will remember that I took time to show us that he is exaggerating his speech. And the point is this: it doesn't matter what you and I have been gifted with. It doesn't matter what aspect of ministry we have been equipped to go and do. If we do anything without love, it accounts to nothing. But I'm so thankful that God does not just leave it there. He then goes on in verses 4 through to the end of verse 7 to take this aspect of love that God gives. And what Paul the Apostle does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he takes this aspect, this one thing of love, and he shines it, as it were, as a light through a prism. And as light goes into a prism, you will remember this from Science 101 when you were in school, maybe, maybe not. But when you put a beam of light into a prism, it refracts the light. It distributes that light and you see all the different hues of color. What is before us in verses 4 through 7 are the 15 different hues of what this love looks like. But here's the thing, when we read this in the English translation, we might be forgiven for thinking that this is just adjective by way of grammar. This is where the noun love is being emboldened, it's being described a little bit further. But actually, when you go to the original Greek, when you look at the grammar that is used there, every one of these 15 hues of love is not an adjective, it is a verb. What does that teach us? Well, my friends, that teaches us that every property of this love that we are called to give, which is the same love that God loves with, I want to hasten to add that this is, every one of them is a verb. And that immediately teaches us that the love of God, which is the love that we are to give, it's not the focus of what this love is. It's the focus of what love does. You see, this love that God loves with, this love is active. It's never passive, it's never abstract. And so this love doesn't simply just feel patience toward another person. It practices patience toward another person. This love doesn't simply have kind feelings toward another person. This love does kind things for another person. This love doesn't simply just recognize truth. This love practices truth. Can I put it this way? The love of God, the love that is referred to in chapter 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians, is the Greek word agape. And it is a love that we are called to give, but it is a love that is always acting. It is doing. It's not just thinking. It's why the Apostle John, in his first letter, he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." You see, the purpose that Paul wants us to understand, that God is desiring to see embedded into our hearts and our minds, the truth that God wants us to go out and live is this. What Paul is doing, he's not just giving us a technical analysis of what love is. He is giving us a step-by-step process of us being able to search out and say, this is the love that I have been, am being, and will be loved by God with. Now, is this the love that I am, have been, and will be giving to others whom God has set me alongside to provoke, to grow up in Christ? Or is this the love that I am, have been doing, and will yet do to witness to those whom God will bring across my path, that I might testify that there is forgiveness of sin, and there is a new and abundant life found not in works, but in this gift given us by God, His Son. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we may be saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin and from the wrath that is to come, but the name Jesus Christ. So, the purpose of Paul shining this light of love into this prism that makes out and gives us 15 different hues of what this love comprises, the purpose here is for us to recognize these are aspects that need to be evident, not just a few of them, but all 15 of them. Now, because I wanted to take some time and make sure that we don't misunderstand this aspect of love, because the world, as I said in the very beginning, has a convoluted definition of love. The world will think that love is that brotherly kindness. No, there is a Greek word for that. It is phileo. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, interestingly enough. It means brotherly love. The world will think that no, the love that is to be embraced is the love of romance, of emotion, of physical contact. No, actually the word there in the Greek would be eros. It's where we get the word erotic. The world might even think to say that no, actually the world, the definition of love is that you've just got to be accepting, you've just got to fit in. No, actually the Greek word for that is storge. And storge means you just simply fit in. It's like putting your foot into that lovely old leather shoe. It's just molded to your foot. It just fits perfectly. It's the love that ought to be seen in a family. You can choose your friends. You can't choose your family, yes? That family needs to be able to just fit in. That's the word storge. Nowhere in chapter 13 is phileo used, is eros used, is storge used, but the word that is used here is agape. It is that doing love. But here's the thing. Paul's primary purpose is not to just give us a technical analysis. Because what Paul is actually doing is he is painting a portrait of love. I said this last week. I want to reiterate it. Paul is painting a portrait of love. And the one who is posing for that portrait is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus loves in every aspect of these 15 hues that are for us in verses 4 through 7. We're going through it slowly. Today we're only going to get to verse 5. Last week we looked at verse 4. And let me just recap for us very quickly. I can't go back and re-preach that sermon. Time doesn't permit us. But firstly, we see in verse 4 that this love that God gives and has called us to give, to be found doing, this love is patient. You will remember, or perhaps you weren't here, but let me just remind us, love is patient. Well, that is the ability, or rather the choice, to be inconvenienced, to be taken advantage of by a person over and over and over again, yet never succumb to being angry or upset at being taken advantage of. That's what is meant by love is patient. It never retaliates. And then we see that love is kind in the second part of verse 4. Love is kind, just as patience will take anything from others, kindness will give everything to others, even our enemies. You see, being kind is the counterpart to being patient. To be kind here means that you are found doing a useful, doing a serving, doing a gracious act. It is an act of goodwill. It doesn't just feel generous, it is generous. It doesn't only desire the welfare of others, it works for the welfare of others. Then we saw that love is not jealous. This is the first of the negative aspects of what love is not. And here the love that God gives, the love that God has called us to give, to be found doing, this love is not jealous. Now this is the word that could be translated envy. You see, we looked last week just very quickly at two awful aspects of envy. The first aspect of envy is this: I want what someone else has. That is covetousness. That is envy. The second aspect of envy is far more dark. It's far more corrupt. It is where you say in your heart, I wish they didn't have what they have. Because that, my friends, is evil thinking toward another. And this love is not that. The love that God calls us to give and that we are to be found doing is a love that rejoices with those who rejoice. It is the love that weeps with those who weep. It is the love that mourns with those who mourns. It is the love that draws up alongside another, and when they are glad, we are glad. When they are successful, we rejoice. For times of refreshment have come. Then we saw that love does not brag. When a loving person is themselves successful, he or she ought never to brag. Why? Well, actually, love that is bragging is actually wanting someone else to be jealous of what you have. So the love that God gives and the love that God calls us to give, that in no way brags. In fact, I use the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who set aside the glories of heaven, who came down to earth, he took on human skin, and he lived as a man. Yet he was never found boastful that he is God of eternity. Instead, he humbled himself to be the servant that would die in your and my stead and shed his own blood for the forgiveness of your and my sin. And then we saw lastly in verse 4 that love is not arrogant. Everything good that the Corinthians had, everything good that we have, my friends, mark it well, it comes from the Lord. John testifies to that truth in the first chapter of his letter of 1 John. He says the book of James. James says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Every good gift are those things that we have been given in abundance. The good gift that we have as men is our wives. The good gift that we have as moms and dads is our children. The good gifts that we have are our food, our clothing, our shelter. The good gifts that we have are the work that we can go about, because by the sweat of our brow, you and I will eat our bread at the end of the day. God has testified through the psalmist, my children will never be found wanting nor begging bread. Every good thing that we have comes down from him, the Father of lights, who is the light unto the world. There is no shadow of turning with him. He doesn't change. But every perfect gift, what would that be? That, my friends, is trials. You read the book of James, you recognize that trials are very high in James's mind and heart. So the good gifts are the things that God just blesses us with. The perfect things, every good gift, every perfect gift, that's the trial that God is pleased to bring into our lives, to grow us in our faith, to grow us in Christ. For that is the purpose of trials. And it's in the exact measure God knows that He will never test us beyond that which we're able to bear. And with each testing, with each trial, He'll provide a way of escape for us. You see, this is the whole aspect of love that God has gives us and has called us to give. Now, let me explain in greater detail our verse today, which is verse 5. We've already read in verse 4 that love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, and does not take into account a wrong suffered. Let me help us understand the aspects of verse 5. Firstly, we see that this love that God gives and the love that God has called us to give, it does not act unbecomingly. What does that mean? My friends, let me make it simple. This simply means the love that we are called to give, the attitude that we give it in, there is not with bad manners. This has everything to do with bad manners. This has everything to do with not acting rudely. This is a facet of the world that is not to be found in our love. Why? My friends, the world that we live and move and have our being in, we are not of the world, but we are in the world. I don't have to tell you how rude people are these days. When were you last cut off in the traffic? When were you last pushed in front of in a queue? When were you last astounded at how someone could even speak like that in your presence, and you wonder how they could even eat with a mouth that is so foul? My friends, this world that we live in is all about rudeness. But why? Because rudeness is self-centeredness. It stems from the same root cause as bragging and arrogance. Why? My friend, to act unbecomingly, to act rudely, it does not care for those persons around. It cares for nothing for another's feelings or sensitivities. It is being loveless because the person who is acting unbecoming is careless. And it's being loveless because the person who is acting unbecomingly is overbearing and rude. My friends, the Corinthians were absolute models of rudeness. When they gathered to meet and observe the Lord's Supper, as we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they came, and they came with a self-centeredness. They were offensive. During the worship services, as they began their time of praise toward God and of an expression of their adoration of Him, they began to try and outdo one another by speaking in tongues. We will see that in chapter 14. But can I give us an example of someone who was rude, who actually ate a meal with the Lord Jesus Christ? Please keep your finger here. Come with me back in your scriptures to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7. And look at verse 36. Remember, my purpose for taking us here is to show us an example of a man who had a meal with the Lord who acted unbecomingly, albeit even if it was only in his thought. Look at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that's Jesus Christ, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, Jesus Christ, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house,
she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kept kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Can I stop there for a moment? In our Western kind of thinking, we find this a very strange setting. Well, this woman wasn't even invited to the dinner party. How did she pitch up? Because in Middle Eastern tradition, and in particular in the Jewish household, my friends, the meal was a public event. If you had a feast, it would not be uncommon for the other residents of the village or residents of the city to come and to gather and to watch you eat your meal. So I know it's a bit unnerving, right? I mean, it's kind of like, okay, Christmas lunch is served, and then you look out the road and you see the whole of Sondal Crescent just watching. But that's how it was. And so this woman got to know that Jesus was in the house of this Pharisee, and she came. Now, again, you may or may not know this, but Jesus is reclining at the table, and when you reclined at the table, you were with your one shoulder up against the table, and therefore your legs were out going away from the table. So it would be absolutely fine that she could enter in, just probably cross over the threshold of the doorway and begin to wash his feet. So that gives you the picture. It's not that strange if you understand Middle Eastern culture. But look at what Jesus says in verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon," or perhaps your Bible says Simeon, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Jesus now says a parable. "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, now remember, he's turned toward the woman, but he's still in conversation with Simon. He said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Now, I want to explain something here. Yes, this is a parable that shows the wonderful sacrificial love that we are called to give. But actually, that's not the primary purpose of Jesus' teaching. The primary purpose of Jesus' teaching, when Simeon the Pharisee ponders the thoughts that he does, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to pointedly speak to him and shares a parable about the moneylender who forgave two debtors. At the end, Jesus even says to Simon, he says to him, "So which debtor would be more grateful?" And Simon gets it right. He gets the star for the day. "Yes, you're right, the one who has been forgiven much." But you see, remember, what was it that Simon considered in his heart? Well, this woman, she should not even be thinking of doing what she is doing. I mean, she's an improper person of our city. She's a sinner. And Jesus, if he was a prophet and if he knew this woman was doing this to him, he would want nothing to do with her. That's what Simon or Simeon was proposing in his heart. My friends, he was acting unbecomingly. He was being rude. How come? You see, by Jesus' loving acceptance of the woman's loving act, Jesus also used, through his parable teaching, he showed Simon that it was not the woman's actions that were improper. He showed Simon that it wasn't even his own actions of accepting the woman's actions which were improper, but it was Simon's attitude that was improper. He was rude. He was acting unbecomingly. My friends, self-righteous rudeness by Christians can turn people away from Christ before they even get to hear the gospel. The messenger can become a barrier to the message. And if people do not see the gentleness of Christ clearly in us, they are less likely to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel that we share with them. So this love that God has called us to give, there is no place for it to be rude. There is no place for us to look down on people. There is no place for us to judge people. Yes, we are to be discerning as regards their motives. We are to be discerning as regards their fruit. We are not to think that we could judge their motive. Let me move us on to a second thing. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly, it's not rude. But also, this love that God calls us to do and give, it is not to seek its own. I read an account in one of the commentaries that I read as I prepared for this sermon. There is an account that is given of two different tombstones that are found in one graveyard in the United Kingdom, in England. On the one is written, "Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." That's actually written on a gravestone. Would you want that on your tombstone? Okay, moving on. All right. In that very same graveyard is found another tombstone, but it is 100% different. Let me read it to us. "Sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God." What a difference. You see, this love that God calls us to give, this love that he gives so liberally into our lives and to all those whom God places alongside us, this love does not seek its own. In other words, this love is preoccupied not with its own things, but with the things of others. Jesus is that perfect example. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus himself testifying and using the title that he gave himself, the Son of Man, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to serve, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Son of God lived his life for others. God incarnate was love incarnate. He never sought his own welfare. My friends, if he was seeking his own welfare, the Lord Jesus Christ would have passed the cup. he would not have drunk of that cup. He would not have gone to the cross if he were seeking his own welfare. Yet he had you and I in mind to fulfill this eternal plan of God. And for our welfare, he died. And for our welfare, he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sin. And for our welfare, he is risen. And for our welfare, he is coming again. And for our welfare, he has prepared a place which is in heaven for you and I. It is kept there by the power of God. It is a place that is incorruptible, undefiled. It'll never perish nor fade away. This love that God calls us to give is a love that does not seek its own. It is interested. It is preoccupied. It is busy about a work for the welfare of others. Then we see in verse 5 that the love that God calls us to give is not provoked. The word provoked here in the Greek means aroused to anger in a convulsive or a sudden outburst of emotional anger. But let me hasten to add, this is an anger that doesn't come about because things are said and done against me personally. Love guards against being irritated. Love guards against being angered or upset by the things done against you and I. But I want to hasten. This exhortation does not rule out a righteous indignation. We won't get to it today, but next time we get into this passage, we will see that love cannot rejoice in unrighteousness. So, ought you to be offended when people lie? Absolutely. Why? Because lying angers God. Ought you to be offended when people are immoral? Absolutely. Why? Because immorality offends God. But ought you to be offended because someone chooses to take advantage of you? Not at all. Ought you to be irritated even to the point of anger and outburst because the phone rings at 3 a.m. in the morning? No, not at all. You see, what's been spoken of here our love has no place to be provoked when things are done against us personally. Like his Lord, the Apostle Paul was angered only by the things that angered God. Never by the things done against him or against his personal preferences. Can I use the example of us as husband and wife? Telling our wives that we love them, that's not convincing if we continually show that we're upset and angry at the things that they fail to do, the things that they should do, that they're not doing. Telling our children that we love them is not convincing if every time we find that we are yelling at them for doing things that irritate us or interfere with us. I'm having great joy in looking for a Christmas present for Abigail. There's all these things that you press a button and the sounds. Hey, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'm even thinking, if Abby were able to beat on a drum, she'd be getting a drum. Nah, hey, listen, I love my children and I adore my grandchild, but my friends, we want to make sure that they understand this love. And if I'm going to yell at them just because they're playing the xylophone at 3 a.m. in the morning, yes, they will be told that this is not the proper time. But to play it at 4 p.m. in the afternoon, they can and they should. Also, let me hasten to add, I hear it all the time. I lose my temper a lot, says someone to me, but it's only for a few minutes, then it's all over. My friends, an atomic bomb just takes a second to impact, and that just wreaks havoc. The same thing happens with our anger and our outburst. Love takes a person outside of himself or herself and centers himself or herself's attention on the well-being of another. And my friends, the cure for self-centeredness is attention to the well-being of another. So love is not provoked. But lastly, let me close with this. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. You see, this is actually a bookkeeping term that Paul uses here. This is a term that means to calculate or reckon an amount into a ledger by way of an entry. In a business practice, that's essential. If you have a business practice and someone is one of your debtors or one of your creditors, you need to make into a ledger what it is that is owed to them or owed by them. It's very important. But when it comes to personal things, when it comes to my own life, keeping count of something that someone owes me or something that I owe someone is very harmful. Not only for myself, but for the person whom I'm keeping the record against. You see, I'm not to hold anything against anyone who has done anything to me, and I'm not to withhold going and doing something for someone that I need to do something for. I find it interesting that in the book of Romans, chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul uses the very same word about keeping an account. He says in Romans 4:8, as he quotes from the Psalms, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." There it is. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. In God's heavenly record, the only entry after the names of those who have their name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life is righteous forever. Forever forgiven. There was that program on one of the TV channels. I can't remember which one it was. I think it was Mnet. ETV. Forgive and Forget. It was a terrible program. The thing is this, my friends, it is very difficult to forgive and forget something that has happened and been done to you. But God does call us to forgive and forget. But what does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that I would be like one of those people who has that magic pen that when you've seen an alien, I shine that thing and I say, look at the light, and I press the light and your memory is erased. We have a memory. We'll never lose that. But when God calls us to forgive and forget, he calls us to forgive and forget as he does. How does he forgive and forget? Well, interestingly, God tells us to remember from whence we came. He tells us to remember the sinner that we were, and that the sinner has now been delivered into a new and an abundant life. God forgives and forgets this way. He forgives such that he forgives our sin as far as the east is from the west. He forgives as if it has been cast into, our sin has been cast into the deepest sea, never to bob back up again. But he forgets this way. And here's the key. When I forgive and forget, I do so like God. Because when God forgives and when he forgets, he no longer holds accountable the one whom he has forgiven. I get real worried when I'm in premarital or marital counseling or postmarital counseling or whatever kind of counseling, when someone says to me, yeah, but they've done this, and I said, have you forgiven them? Yes, I have, but then why are you bringing it up again? You see, when God forgives, he forgets. He no longer holds the one whom he has forgiven accountable. That's how you and I are to forgive. Now, let me wrap this up for us, because our time is finished in verse 5. We will come and do verse 6 in times to come, because next Sunday we embark into a Christmas sermon series. But what I want to leave with us is what I left with us last week. I have to point out that as we have seen and as we have read and we've done in depth verse 5 only, but we read verses 4 through 7, we have seen that there are these 15 hues of that which makes up love. And the person that is seated for this portrait of love is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to point out to us that you cannot be patient and not kind. Every one of these 15 hues of love has to be evident at the same time, all the time, in order that we would love as God has called us to love. We cannot have one aspect and not all other 14 and still say, oh, but I am loving with the love of God. You see, I cannot go out and love and just forgive everything if I am also not going to be offended when love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. I can't just gloss over someone's sin. I've got to lovingly confront it. And the point is this. In everything that we have seen today and everything that we have gone through, you and I, it has to be asked of you and I. Paul has begun to paint a picture of love. Jesus Christ is that portrait. But now I ask you, if you were the portrait, if you were the one that was now posing for the portrait of love, what would this portrait of love look like? You and I have no excuse for not loving as God loves. Why? Because we have never been called to manufacture this love. We have been told that this love has already been poured out into our hearts by God the Holy Spirit the very moment you and I trusted in Jesus Christ. We have been taught by God Himself to love one another in this way. So therefore, this love that you and I are called to give, it is a love that is already possessed by you and I. And this love that you and I have been called to give, this is a love that is the normal for Christian living. All that is for us to do now is to go and not just speak it, but go and practice it, because in practicing it, that's when it becomes genuine. God bless you. As you take this and as you go and live out the love that God has poured into your lives, let us pray. Father, how we give you thanks. Because again, we come, we meet with you, we learn of you, we learn of ourselves, we learn of how it is that we are to walk. And may it be that as we leave this place, we would leave a little bit more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, loving in the very same way that you have, are, and will yet continue to love us. And I ask and pray this, not that we would be puffed up and esteemed, but that Christ would be glorified in us and through us, and that your kingdom would be furthered as you use us, as you so intend, for your glory and for your honor. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.